2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Let's pray. Father, as we dig into your word this morning, we're going to talk about some things that are often argued about. But Father, help us to understand very clearly what your word says and gain the comfort that comes from it and also the responsibility that comes from it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 8 and 9, Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. It's interesting that Paul sort of summarizes the key points of the gospel by saying, Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. He does the same thing in the introduction, the beginning of the book of Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul says two really, really important things about the gospel. Number one, Jesus was descended from King David. He is the promised Messiah. He is the one that the Jews were longing to have come. And he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. When Jesus said, you're going to crucify me, and 3 days later, I'm going to come out of that tomb, that was quite a statement. And then when he did it, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. And we focus on the cross because people don't like to think about the fact that they're sinners and Jesus had to die for us to pay for our sins. But the resurrection is a critical part of the gospel. The resurrection proves that Jesus is who he said he is. And it also proves that God was pleased with what he did on the cross. And then Paul talks about his chains. He says, this is my gospel, for which I'm suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. We saw this earlier in 2 Timothy. Paul says, may the Lord show mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. There was the physical discomfort, obviously. Being chained to a wall is not comfortable in any way, shape, or form. And there was the shame of it, because he was being treated like a common criminal. And most people just weren't all that comfortable associating with somebody who was in chains in a prison. But Paul says, I'm suffering, I'm being chained like a criminal, but God's word isn't chained. And I want to read something in Philippians. You may not notice the connection at first, but I find this fascinating. This is about his first imprisonment. It's not about his second, and 2 Timothy's written during his second. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Paul said there are two things that have happened. It's become evident to everyone that I'm here because of the gospel, which makes them curious about what is the gospel. And the fact that I'm suffering has encouraged other people to proclaim the gospel without fear. Now, it became clear through the whole palace guard. Paul was essentially a political prisoner, and so he was guarded by the people who guarded the palace, who guarded Caesar, who guarded his family. And so when you read in chapter 4 of Philippians, all God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. You know what he means when he says the gospel wasn't chained. He's chained to a wall. He's preaching to guards. He gets a new set every 8 hours, round the clock. He's there for months. And there's a whole bunch of people in Caesar's household that are now believers. The gospel is never chained. They can chain people. They can try to shut us up. They can try to do all sorts of things. But the gospel always works when it's proclaimed. Paul says in Romans 1, it's the power of God. I want to focus in on verse 10. And like I said, it's sort of a favorite verse of mine. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. What does that mean? Well, who are the elect? The Greek word is ekklesia, which literally means signifies picked out, chosen, elect. That's Vine's definition of it. There are two other forms of the same word. Ekklego means to choose, and ekloge means choice, and I got that from Strong's. If you are a Christian, you are one of the elect. You are one of the chosen. Now, we want to put two things together, and Paul put them together in this verse. But I want to put them together this morning because I love it that Paul put them both in the same verse. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. God chose us to be in Christ, in the body of Christ, to be holy and blameless, and he chose us before the creation of the world. You need to think about that for a while. God chose us. God knows everything. He knows everything that's going to happen. You couldn't have the book of Revelation if God didn't know everything that's going to happen because it says how everything's going to end up. Romans 9 is a passage that's often talked about, and it has probably the strongest statement on this. Not only that, but Rebecca's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now bear with me with this and make sure you understand this. Rebecca is finally pregnant, but the pregnancy is sort of weird. She's trying to figure out what's going on, so she goes to God and she says, what's going on? God says, you got two boys in your womb. They started fighting before they were born, okay? And from them, two nations will come. And then God said, the older will serve the younger. Now, because the next verse is, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. A lot of people have read that and not gone back and checked out where it came from. Did God tell Rebekah, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated? No, he didn't. That verse is taken out of Malachi chapter 1, the first four verses. And God reached out to Esau in a number of ways. But Esau chose to do something. He chose to sell his birthright. And then he chose to be angry about the fact that he sold his birthright. And then he chose to be so angry at Jacob, he was plotting to kill him, and that's why they sent him away. God knew Esau. God knew Jacob. Was Jacob perfect? Man, the guy was a liar. He was a deceiver, but he wanted God. And God just kept working with him and working with him and changing him. Now, listen to what Hebrews says about Esau. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Notice the context. No one falls short of the grace of God. See to it that God's grace, which is offered, and make sure you take it. And that no bitter root grows up and causes trouble and defiles many. Don't let bitterness settle into your heart. Don't do it. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. That's a bit paraphrased. He found no place of repentance, but it's not talking about him repenting. It's talking about Isaac wouldn't change his mind. He said, I blessed Jacob, and he's going to be blessed. So what happened with Esau? A bitter root sprang up in his heart. He thought his dad was going to die, and he said, as soon as he dies, then I'm going to kill Jacob. That's why they sent him away. Have many been defiled by that bitter root? If you want to understand what's going on in the Middle East today, you need to understand that the Palestinians are the descendants of Esau. And after 9/11, I went up to Herrick at Alfred University and read a couple books, at least the first two or three chapters, about the Palestinians' right to the Holy Land. And you know what? In the first couple of pages, I got the same thing. Jacob cheated us out of our land once, but he's not going to do it again. You talk about hatred and bitterness and something that defiles and something that has lasted for generations. We're talking almost 2,000 years, and it's a grudge that's still going on. And God knew. So God chose Jacob. And then when the Babylonians came against Jerusalem, out of Esau's hatred for his brother Jacob and his descendants' hatred for his descendants, Esau joined in with the Babylonians. And they joined in the slaughter. They joined in making Jewish people slaves. They joined in helping them be deported, thinking that, wow, we're going to get the land that Jacob got. And then a couple years later, the Babylonians came back and wiped them out almost completely. And they moved around the south end of the Dead Sea and moved into the southern part of Judah and laid claim to it. So God chose Jacob. God chooses. Some are chosen, elect. Let me put it together in a verse in 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those that reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, verb form of the noun elect, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. God made a choice, and he chose Jacob over Esau, but he knew in advance what they would be and how they would turn out. You read all of that, and some people will go to the extreme of saying, well, then God loves some people, and he hates some people, and he chooses some, and he doesn't want others. But that's not what the Bible says. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Don't ever forget that. Just because God knows, and just because God makes choices based on his knowledge, doesn't mean that God hates some people and doesn't want them. God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to turn to him. Probably the best known verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world. It doesn't say for God so loved the elect or the chosen. It says for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Salvation is by faith. And faith is not a good work. Faith is something we all choose to exercise. I sit in a chair, I sit in it by faith, I believe it's going to hold me up. I tell people that when I accepted Christ, I made an enlightened decision in self-interest. I decided I didn't want to go to hell. Seemed to me to be a logical decision. That's not a good work. Romans says that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. I've looked that up in about 20 translations, and they all say the same thing, and I've read it in the Greek. Salvation is by grace, and that's why it's by faith. We don't deserve it in any way, shape, or form. You say, well, then, does God reach out to people that he knows won't accept the message? There's a parable in Matthew 22, and I don't have the time to go into it, but a king gives a wedding banquet for his son. The king is the father, the son is Jesus. That's what the parable's about. And he sends out invitations in advance. That's how they did it in Judea. And then he sends people back to say to those who were invited, come to the wedding feast for my son. And they all said, nah, we got something else to do. And the king sent out other messengers, come to the wedding feast. Nah. He says to his servants, go out and invite anybody you can find. And all these guests start coming. He says, yeah, the house isn't full yet. Go out and get everybody you can find. And the house is filled with guests. But the average guy then had an inner garment and an outer garment, and that was about it. And he washed them by bathing in the river once a week. So if you went into the king's palace, he gave you something else to wear. So in this entire crowd, there's one guy wearing his clothes and not the clothes from the king. And the king said, how did you get in here? And the man was speechless. And they threw him out. And the last sentence in that parable is, for many are called, but few are chosen. Many are invited. Jesus wept over Jerusalem on two occasions and said, how often I longed to gather you, but you would not come. Let's look at the second half of the verse. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, a very free paraphrase, but an accurate one would be, I suffer what I am suffering, so that those God has chosen to be saved will be saved. Paul puts them both in the same verse. He says, what we do determines whether or not some people will hear the gospel and be saved. Now, God knows. And when you start talking about everything God knows, it sort of blows my mind, and I try not to go there too often. But God knows. But that doesn't take away from the fact that it is our job and our responsibility to preach the gospel, and if we don't do it, there are people who won't be in heaven. Paul puts the same two ideas, the same verse. I've used the Living Bible in this next passage. I don't use it very often, but it nails something that I think a lot of the other translations mess up. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how shall they ask him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they have never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And that last sentence is very accurate to what the Greek says. A lot of your translations will say, how can they hear without a preacher? But that's not what the word means. It just means, how can they hear unless somebody actually tells them? And Paul is saying, hey, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how are they going to call on him if they don't believe? How are they going to believe if they don't hear? How are they going to hear unless somebody tells them? The next passage is one that I've thought about for a long time. It really hit me hard when I was probably only about 16 years old. That was a long time ago. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, speak to your people and say to them, when I bring the sword against the land and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not heed the warning and the sword comes and takes their life, their blood will be on their own head. Warfare at that time, basically bows and arrows and swords and slings and things like that. And every city would have a wall around it. If it was a very small city, there'd be a tower in the very center. If it was bigger, there'd be towers around the wall. And almost inevitably, you were not allowed to farm or grow anything that was higher than maybe a foot outside the city wall for a fairly extended distance. So you could always see an enemy when he came. So if you're out there farming your field and the trumpet sounded, you had to get in through the gate and get in the wall, inside the wall. Now, the good news was, once you were inside the wall, you were safe. The bad news was, if you chose not to run when you heard the sound of the trumpet, and everybody else did, and the enemy came, and when most of the people were in, they closed the gates to keep the enemy out, you had no place to go, you had no place to hide, you were a sitting duck. So hearing the trumpet and responding to it was important. And if the trumpet sounded and you said, I don't see anybody, and stayed where you were probably going to die, and it'd be your own fault. Since they heard the sound of the trumpet but did not heed the warning, their blood will be on their own head. If they'd heeded the warning, they would have saved themselves. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes someone's life, that person's life will be taken because of their sin. I find that phrase interesting. But I will hold the watchman accountable for their blood. And then God puts it right on Ezekiel and says, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the people of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you wicked person, you will surely die. And you do not speak out to dissuade, warn them from their ways. That wicked person will die for their sin, and I will hold you accountable for their blood. But if you do warn the wicked person to turn from their ways, and they do not do so, they will die for their sin, though you yourself will be saved. Boy, am I glad that's Old Testament. Yeah, but it's in the New Testament too. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. He also says the same thing to another group in chapter 20. Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. There are a whole bunch of things to learn from these short verses. Number one, if you have asked Christ to be your Savior, you are chosen. You are one of the elect. God loved you before he created the heavens and the earth. God has orchestrated the events of your life to bring you to himself, and it's all by grace. When I was in missionary training, one of the slogans they had to attract new missionaries was, did you pick your place of birth? Well, the answer is fairly obvious. I could have been born someplace where the gospel is yet to go. We were born in a place where we would hear the gospel. That's grace. That's not deserved. But the fact that it says some are chosen and elect does not mean that God hates some people. It does not mean that God does not love everyone. That God does not want everyone to come to him. You know, Jesus had to know. He did. He said it in John 6, that Judas was going to betray him. He said it at the Last Supper. And you look at how he's saying it, and it's almost like he's saying to Judas, one last chance. You don't have to do this. One last chance. Did he know he wasn't going to? Yes. Jesus reached out to the Jewish people over and over again, knowing they were going to reject him. He does not want anyone to perish. Also, the fact that God calls us elect or chosen does not mean he does not use people to bring people to himself. It's easy to take this idea of election and predestination and all those words and say, well, then it's set in stone. There's nothing I can do about it. That's not what the Bible teaches. Paul was enduring imprisonment because he refused to stop proclaiming the gospel, because he knew that people had to hear to believe and be saved. He knew that if he stopped, there would be people who wouldn't hear. He knew that he would be accountable for that. The church individually and the church collectively is accountable for proclaiming the gospel. And we will be held accountable if we fail to do so. So when you talk about this verse, you've got comfort, I think security. God loved me and chose me, and he orchestrated the events of my life to bring me to himself. And it's all by grace, and I don't deserve any of it. And we've also got responsibility. God loves everybody. He wants everybody to hear. He's going to make choices that will decide who hears and who doesn't. But it's all based on the fact that he wants everyone to come to repentance. And he's going to put people on our hearts. And he's going to say, talk to them. And whether or not we talk to them may play a key role in whether or not they ever come to faith. So there's both comfort and there's responsibility. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you loved us before the creation of the world. And Lord, that you chose us. I had nothing to do with the circumstances of where I was born and to whom I was born. But you also tell us in this passage that we're responsible to tell others. And that whether we choose to tell them or not to tell them, can have a tremendous impact on whether or not they will ever come to faith. So, Lord, open our hearts. Help us to be grateful for what you have done. And help us to be obedient to what you're calling us to do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're still in the 10 days of fasting and prayer, and we're going to get together in the sanctuary at 10 after for prayer.